So anyway, we're going to continue on in our study in Philippians today. We're going to start in chapter 3 today, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. The first fill in the blank on your sheet there, chapter 3, I've titled Joy in Knowing Christ. Joy in Knowing Christ. So let's get started. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul begins this chapter with a transition verse. You may remember that we talked about the theology of Jesus, and now he moves on to a warning about a very dangerous heresy which denies the gospel. But verse 1 is not misplaced at all, as we will look. It's setting the stage for what Paul has to say in verse 2 and on. The main thrust of verse 1 is Paul's command to rejoice. And the form of this verb is imperative. We're really not given an option as to whether or not we should rejoice. Our only option is whether or not we obey the command to rejoice. It really means go on rejoicing. We are to establish a pattern, a lifestyle of rejoicing. And this is why Paul begins chapter 3 by telling us to rejoice in the Lord. By saying to write the same things again is no trouble for me, Paul is saying that it's good for him to repeat it. And as we know, repetition is the mother of learning, isn't it? It's the way that we learned the alphabet, the way that we learned how to count, the way that we memorize Bible verses. Maybe if Paul says it enough, it'll get through their thick skulls, right? Paul has mentioned rejoicing 6 times and joy 11 times thus far in the scriptures here. And anytime you see a word repeated, it means we really need to think about that word because there's emphasis of an importance on that word. Paul rejoices on account of the salvation and growth of the Philippian saints. The next fill in the blank there on your sheets is this. Even though he's in prison, Paul can rejoice because the gospel is being proclaimed. Lost souls are being saved. Saints are being encouraged. And the worst thing that could happen to Paul, his death, is really the best thing that could happen, that he would be with the Lord. Paul then uses the word beware in verse 2. He's giving us a warning. Have you ever ignored a warning? What about those red lights on the dashboard of your car when they come blinking on? Or what about those construction signs, the road closed ahead, detour, Warnings are there to alert us. They're there to alert us to danger. And here he is alerting us to false teaching. Have you ever had a counterfeit bill? That's never happened to me, but sometimes today, people can get scammed into buying a counterfeit ticket or to a sporting event or a concert or even buying those fake designer handbags. Here, he is alerting us to a false teaching. The Bible teaches that Satan is the master counterfeiter. He tries to pass off on people a version of Christianity that looks good, but it's not going to be accepted by our God. And that is why Paul is warning them in these verses to make sure that you do not accept a counterfeit Christianity. And soon after the gospel began to spread among the Gentiles, some Jewish men who claimed to believe in Christ began teaching the Gentile converts that they could not be saved unless they were also circumcised according to the law of Moses. They did not deny to believe in the person of Jesus Christ, but they added to the keeping of the Jewish law, especially circumcision, to faith in Christ as something necessary for salvation. This issue was debated and resolved at a council of church leaders in Jerusalem, where it was decided that Gentiles do not have to become Jewish or be circumcised in order to be saved. Every person, Jew or Gentile, is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you can read all about that council in Acts chapter 15. However, that decision did not cause Satan to give up on his efforts at distorting the gospel message. He continued that work through a group of false teachers known as the Judaizers. These men followed Paul around on his missionary journeys like a pack of dogs. They were infiltrating the church, these new-founded believers, with a false teaching that a person must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if they were to be truly saved. That word dogs is a racial slur used by the Jews toward the Gentiles. It referred to a pack of wild dogs that used to raid garbage or anything that they could find. In biblical times, dogs weren't these cute little pets. They were scavengers. And when a Jew called a Gentile a dog, he was showing ethnic pride and acting as if he was better than them. And Paul is taking that slur and turning it back on those false teachers. And he's saying, you Judaizers are not right with God just because of your Jewish heritage. Now, there are some people that I've come in contact with that believe that they are saved because of the church they attend. For instance, if they go to a Lutheran church or a Catholic church or a Baptist church, they tie salvation to what church or affiliation that they have. There are some people that think that they are going to heaven because they have a godly heritage of parents and grandparents. And all of those things are wonderful, ladies. They're wonderful, absolutely wonderful. But that does not mean that you personally are right with God. That is a personal decision that we make. Salvation is a personal relationship with God. Paul also called these Judaizers evil doers. The Judaizers prided themselves on their good works. They worked very, very hard at keeping the law. And outwardly, they were good, moral people. But their good works were evil in the sight of God because they were trusting their works rather than putting their trust in Jesus. God says that our righteousness are as filthy rags, in the eyes of God. But they were very proud of their morality. They were glorifying themselves for what they have done. They were nullifying what Christ had done on the cross. And that is why Paul calls them evildoers. Listen, the reason God gave the law was always to cause people to see their sinful condition. It was never intended to make people trust in themselves. The law is the knowledge of sin and of our own shortcomings. It reveals what sin is and that we cannot be righteous by the law. The law defined and exposed human sinfulness. In Galatians 3, verse 24, Paul called the law a schoolmaster to teach us that we need Christ. The law is a mirror reflecting to us the perfect righteousness, holiness, and goodness of God. The law is a mirror to show us how dirty we are. It's not a sink to clean us up. The law ultimately points us to Christ, the one who can save us from our sins. Paul calls the Judaizers those who mutilate the flesh. This term is in reference to what some of the heathen people would do to get their God's attention. They would actually cut themselves. You may recall in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, they cut themselves trying to get their God's attention and to show themselves strong. The Judaizers here were teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised to go to heaven. They thought that the ritual of circumcision gave them favor with God. But circumcision really had no more value than what those heathen people did in cutting themselves. Salvation comes by faith in God. And your next fill in the blank is this. Paul gives a warning about a false gospel message that was creeping into the church. Today, many people think that religious practices like going to church or reading their Bible or volunteering will get them into heaven. All of those things are wonderful. They're wonderful. But those things do not save us, do they? No, they do not. While the Judaizers don't really exist under that name today, the core of their teachings still is going strong. There's many counterfeit gospels being taught today where people are trying to add to what Christ has already done on the cross or subtract from what he has accomplished on the cross. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, that we should boast in Christ. We should boast in Christ and not ourselves. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. Speaking of boasting, at first glance, when you look at these verses, it appears that Paul is boasting about his credentials. But it's really actually the opposite of that. He had an impressive background. There's no confusion about that. And if he were creating a resume, I'm sure he would get the interview. He had a great resume. But Paul said that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was not a proselyte. He was born a Jew. His parents were Jewish. Both his mother and father were Jewish. He was circumcised on the eighth day, as prescribed in the book of Leviticus, chapter 12. His family lived outside of Israel in Tarsus, the capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia. He belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, a fact which Paul, whose Hebrew name was Saul, proudly announced on many occasions. His heritage was greatly esteemed among all of the Jews. Israel's first king, Saul, had come from the tribe of Benjamin. The tribes of Benjamin and Judah were the only two tribes to return to Israel after the exile. Paul could speak Hebrew and Greek and possibly Latin. We can find that in Acts chapter 21 and 22. He was very well educated. He had been an enthusiastic member of the stricter of the Jewish tribes of Pharisees. That word Pharisee means separated ones. Paul had studied and trained under Gamaliel. He was wonderful. Paul's father had been a Pharisee. Paul had devoted his life, separated himself to the rigor of observance of the Old Testament law as prescribed by the Pharisees. And as we can see, passion and enthusiasm can be great assets in ministry. But history also shows that passion and zealous, sincere people can also be misguided at times. Paul had been one of those people before his conversion. Paul had seen Christianity as a sect. And Paul zealously searched for Christians and had them imprisoned. And he was hoping to destroy the church. The next fill in the blank there is Paul had impressive credentials. But he's actually showing that these human accomplishments cannot earn salvation. Paul had impressive credentials, but he was actually showing that these human accomplishments cannot earn salvation. What he is saying is that if anyone could boast about what they had done, he could. He could boast. Paul had impressive credentials, but he's also showing that those credentials fall short of a holy God. Paul says that whatever things were gain to him, that word gain is kerdos in the Greek. And it's an accounting term that really means to profit. The income left over from expenses. The meaning is that which is gained or earned. And it often referred to money in secular Greek sects. Even after all our salvation, sometimes we may struggle with pride, and it can sneak up on us in many, many ways. We can take pride in our morals, in our faithfulness, in our devotional life, in our doctrinal correctness, in our volunteering. We must certainly put self to death by counting whatever we think is gain according to our efforts as loss so that we can be more like Christ. Paul counted all those things, his heritage, his education, his credentials, as a loss. The term I have counted in the Greek is a mathematical term that says, think about it and come to a conclusion. That word loss describes the state of coming into a worsened situation from previous advantage. It's translated as damage, a disadvantage, a loss. And in the New Testament, it is only used in reference to suffering the loss of something, with the implication of sustaining hardship or suffering. On the credit side of the ledger, Paul had been adding to his background and his credentials and his character. And it seemed like an impressive list, and it was on the human plane. But suddenly it all became debt. He no longer trusted in those things once he met Jesus Christ. You may recall in the scriptures that as he was on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, he was met by God. He was met there. And now Paul was following Christ, and the things on the debit side are now on the credit side. Paul goes on and says that he counts it all a loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Surpassing value in the Greek is literally to hold above, to stand out, to be superior in rank. And it speaks of that which excels. It's superior, it's better, it's exceptional. Surpassing means outstanding, rare, transcendent, incomparable, matchless, and the list goes on and on and on forever. Hallelujah. The surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. That word knowing in the Greek is a form of the noun gnosis, and it's from the verb gnosko, and it means to know by experience, to know by experience. The next fill in the blank there is the surpassing knowledge of Christ that Paul describes here is far more than intellectual knowledge of the facts about him. The surpassing knowledge is more than intellectual knowledge. In John 10:14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." In John 17:3, it says, "This is eternal life, that you may know the one only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In the first epistle, John declared, "And we may know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." 1 John 5:20. Salvation is personal. It's personal and it's a relational knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes even further and he says he's counted it all as rubbish. In the Greek, that word is skubalon. And it means any garbage that's thrown from the table, scraps that are thrown, or even the doo-doo of animals. That's really what he's saying here. It's material that's thrown to the dogs. It's garbage. And the Judaizers regarded Gentile believers as dogs. And while they thought that they were rejoicing in God's banquet, and Paul is so clever here. He's so clever in his use of words. How he seems to reverse this term by implying that the Judaizers are the ones who are the dogs. Paul is saying that he counts everything in his life as trash. He counts all his religious achievements as rubbish for that deep, intimate love relationship with Christ. This strong metaphor reminds me of Isaiah's description in Isaiah 64:6. "All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." That term, filthy garment, is an Old Testament term for menstrual cloths. That is quite a comparison, isn't it? That is quite a comparison. Paul says that his righteousness is not based on himself, but on a righteousness through Christ by faith. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the theology of who Jesus is and what he accomplished by his death on the cross. We talked about justification to declare righteous. Our sin is imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. And that word imputation is a Latin word. It is an accounting term that means to apply to one's account. Expenses are debited and income is credited. Christ takes our debt, our sin, and we take his credit, his righteousness. Paul's goal is to know Christ. Knowing Christ is so much more than knowing about Christ. It's more than head knowledge. It's a personal relationship with Christ. It requires that we spend time with him in his word, that we let his word speak to us, that we pray and give our requests to him. We fellowship with him. And we develop a deep friendship with him. We ought to strive to know Jesus like we know our spouse, like we know our best friend. Relationships take time, and we have to make time to develop our relationship with our Lord. We need to submit to his lordship in our lives and allow him to lead us in all that we do. We must be quick to give him the honor and the glory that is due to his name. Before he was saved, Paul followed a set of rules. Now Paul had a personal relationship with Jesus. And it reminds me of one of my favorite hymns, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Are there trouble anywhere? I think we can agree that there's trouble in our world. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Aren't those words just beautiful? Ladies, we have a friend. We have a friend in Jesus. And he loves us so very much. In verse 10, Paul continues on and says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul uses the Greek word dunamis, which is a root word to our word dynamite. So Paul is saying God wants to give you dynamite power that can change your life. The same power that raised Christ from the dead 2,000 years ago is available to us today. And that's found in Romans chapter 6. Verses 10 through 11. I've talked and counseled to so many women over the years, and they've said these things to me. I've made so many mistakes in my life. I wish I could just wipe them out and start over. failures and problems and bad decisions. We've all suffered from them. But some people just cannot seem to get past the past. And it limits their present opportunities. They live in a constant state of regret, continually lamenting, if only I hadn't done that, or if only I could change my past. And they second-guess themselves, and they're tormented by painful memories. I blew it. I'm not going to be able to do anything for the rest of my life. But God says, no, no, you do not need to go around carrying that heavy burden of old hurts, of guilt, of memories, of mistakes. In Colossians 2, 13 through 14, it says, he has forgiven all our sins and canceled every record of the debt we had to pay. And he did that by allowing Christ to be nailed to the cross. Jesus knows the things that we've done, and he did not come to rub it in, but he came to rub it out, completely rub it out. Verse 10 continues, and this is your next fill in the blank. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul knew it was a privilege to suffer for Christ, and God used his suffering to make him more into the image of Christ. We talked about suffering a few weeks back, and Paul mentions it several times in the book of Philippians. Paul says in Romans 5, 3 through 5, we also rejoice in sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. That's Romans 5, 3 through 5. Paul says that knowing that suffering produces, suffering does something. Suffering accomplishes something. It's productive. It is of value. It's of value. So what does suffering produce? What does it produce? The Apostle Paul says there are four things. The first thing is perseverance. In some versions, the word may be patience or endurance. That Greek word literally means to abide under, to stay under pressure. Pressure is normally something we want to get out from under, but suffering teaches us to stay under, to stick in there, to hang in there. And the best translation I can think of for that word is steadiness. Steadiness. Suffering produces steadiness. We learn something about the Lord in difficult times. We learn how gracious he is. We learn that he can handle events in ways that we could not dream of. We see him work things out in ways we could never have guessed. So the third and the fourth and the fifth time a trial comes our way, we are steadier. We are steadier. We don't panic. We don't bail out. We stay under. And Paul says that suffering produces steadiness. Martha and I were talking just before the lesson today, and we even talked about this, how after difficult times, we become more steady in our faith. The second thing that Paul says it produces is character. Character. That Greek word for character carries with it the idea of being put to the test and approved. It's the idea of being shown to be reliable. Steadiness produces reliability. You learn that you're not going to be destroyed, that things are going to work out. And we've all seen these advertisements on television, these tire advertisements where a car is equipped with four tires and it's put through this horrendous test. It's driven through the desert sands and bogs and swamps and marshes, and it's driven over cobblestones and over roads with potholes and holes, and it's twisted and pulled and stretched in every direction. And you're amazed at how those tires hold up under the pressure. After the test is over, they hold that tire up, and it looks like it's never been taken out of its package. And then the ad comes on. Buy Sauckham tires. They're reliable. They're proven. They're tested. That's what this word character means. It means she has been approved. She has been tested. And she has character. She has character. Suffering produces steadiness. Steadiness produces reliability. And reliability produces hope. That's the next one. We have the hope that God is producing the image of Christ in us right now. And this hope is a certainty. It's not a possibility. We are being changed. We see ourselves being changed. We are becoming more and more and more into the image of Jesus. We are more thoughtful. We are more compassionate. We are more loving. We are more mellowed. We are becoming more and more like Jesus. We are becoming stronger and purer and wiser and more patient. And to our amazement, a certainty grows in our hearts that God is doing a work in us. And he is transforming us into the image of his son. And that brings us to the next one that Paul mentions, that hope does not disappoint us. And I like the King James translation. It says, hope does not make us ashamed. Paul goes on to explain why our hope does not disappoint us. He says it's because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The argument here is extremely important, ladies. It will explain to us how to rejoice in suffering. I know some Christians who are suffering right now. But they're not being made steady and reliable and confident with hope. Instead, they are becoming bitter and angry and resentful. You see, suffering does not always produce these qualities automatically. You can go through suffering as a Christian and be filled with anger and rage and resentment. And I'm talking to a couple of ladies right now that are dealing with some difficult circumstances, and they're angry and they're bitter. But as Paul explains here, the difference is in seeing your suffering as evidence of God's love towards us and not his wrath. It's his love. We can experience love in the midst of our suffering. The Holy Spirit will shed abroad in your heart an experience of the love of God, so rich and so radiant and so glorious that you will not be able to keep it inside. You will rejoice. You will rejoice. But if you see suffering as God's wrath against you, you may be tempted to be frustrated and angry and resentful. And that's why Paul brings in this description of God's love for us. We learned about the theology of the person of Jesus a couple of weeks ago. And Paul says that there's a place where every Christian knows that they are loved. Where is that place? It's at the cross. It's at the cross. You see, as Paul puts it here, we are helpless. If there were any other way to get to God, there never would have been a cross. But the cross is God's testimony that there was no other way. And that's why it says in Romans 5, verse 6, at the right time, in due time, Christ died. At that time in history, God amply demonstrated to all the world that we cannot save ourselves. And that's the next fill in the blank. At the right time, Christ died on the cross so that men could see how helpless and powerless they were to save themselves. And as we look at the cross, we see our sin. We see that at times we are selfish. We see that at times we are lawless. And we know that man's sin, our sin, my sin, was what nailed him to the cross. It was not his sin, but yours and mine. And yet we know that in that place where man's inadequacy is so fully demonstrated, we also have the clearest testimony that God loves us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus came to break through all of our despair and our weakness and our shame and our sorrow and our sin. He came to demonstrate to God, a God who loved mankind and would not let it perish. When we have the right attitude of unity and humility and have the right theology of who Jesus is, we can rejoice. We can rejoice. And Paul goes on in verse 11 and he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Like Jesus was risen, Paul wanted to be risen from spiritual death and become a new person in Christ. Romans 6:4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul is not implying uncertainty here. He is stating a fact. He does not know if he will be martyred. He does not know if he will die from a sickness or a disease. But he did know, and he had no doubt, that he would be raised again. Paul now looked at life from a heavenly perspective, not an earthly one. No wonder Paul had so much joy. He had such joy. He had that vertical vision where he kept his attention and his focus on God and not his circumstances. He saw what he had gained in Christ as far more than what he had lost. In comparison to Christ, all his human achievements were garbage. They were waste. His life no longer was about himself and what he had done, but it was about what Christ had done. Many people live for things, for money, for prestige, for power, for fame, but they're not truly happy. But when you live for Christ and he is your ultimate treasure, you know that he cannot be taken from you and that value will never decline. I was rummaging around in our garage. And I found a box of all of my husband's old trophies from when he was playing in sports.
there they were in a box being ready to be thrown to the curb. And I thought about all the blood and sweat and tears that had gone into those awards and the early morning practices and the time spent in the gym lifting weights and running until you felt like you were going to throw up and memorizing all of the plays. But yet now, we were putting these trophies to the curb. They had no value. They had no value. And it reminded me of a whimsical children's poem told by Shel Silverstein. It's called Hector the Collector. It describes all the things that Hector collected over the years, and he loved them more than shining diamonds, and he loved them more than glistening gold. And Hector called all of his friends over to come and look at his treasure. And they came and looked, and they called it junk. Poor Hector. And so it will be at the end of our lives. All of our possessions, the things that we've spent a lifetime working for, will be nothing but junk. But, we can have the right perspective now, can't we? As Paul did. We can keep a proper attitude about our possessions. Because we possess the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the last fill in the blank. But whatever things were gained to me, those I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. We can surely know that the best things in life are not things. And it reminds me of another old hymn that you might remember. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. Let's pray, ladies. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we can know you, that we can have a relationship with you, that we can have a personal relationship with you, Lord. And I pray for every lady here that, and for myself, that we will hunger and thirst to know you, to know your word, to love your word, to study your word, to spend time with you and cherish those special moments when we are just alone with you and just enjoying your word, Lord. And I think about all these beautiful old hymns. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. What a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you for your wonderful, precious word that is true. And we can run to your word for anything, Lord. I pray for every woman in this room and for those who are not here today, God, that you will meet their needs, that you will meet them right where they are today, God. If they're struggling, if they're suffering, if they're going through difficult times as we sometimes do, Lord, may they be encouraged that you love them. You love them so very much. So God, I just want to lift up our nation to you today. I know that I've had a burden and many others as well for the things going on in our world. We know that you are on the throne. You are on the throne, God, and we trust you. And we are praying for this election, that your will be done, that you will give people wisdom and discernment and guidance as we cast our ballots, as we cast our votes, Lord. that we will pray the Bible, that we will vote the Bible, Lord. God, have mercy on our nation. Show us grace, Lord. I pray for unity. I pray for peace. I pray, God, that those who do not know you will run to you in these troubled times, that they will turn to you through all of the confusion. God, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for all that you are doing in our lives. And we trust you because we know you are faithful. You have been faithful in the past and you are faithful today and you will be faithful again. You are the same God of the Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea, as you are today. You are the same God. You never change. And we are so thankful for that, because as people, we can be fickle at times. So God, we praise you and thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.